Well, good morning again. It is our last week talking about spiritual apathy. So, if you have been gone the last couple of weeks, you missed out on depressing doesn't seem like the right word, but kind of the hard stuff. You missed out on the bad news, and you got to go be here just for the good. So, I guess I want to say you're lucky, but I am going to start by reminding us a little bit about what we've talked about. We've been talking about spiritual apathy, and throughout this series, I've continually reiterated that spiritual apathy is an epidemic that's plaguing modern day Christianity. It's a problem that's ransacking the church. There's casualties all throughout the church's past. Okay, so it's a big deal. And it's not just that it's a big deal in the greater church, the universal church. It's a big deal here. In this one, I could give you names. People who at one time had a passion for God. People who at one time seemed as if they were going to obey God, they were going to follow Christ no matter the personal cost. And I've done what I could to try and convince you. I've done what I could to try and reveal to you that this is a serious thing, to show you the dangers of this epidemic. It's a problem that we're all going to need to face at some time. It's an enemy that you are going to have to battle. It's a dangerous enemy for a lot of reasons. It can cause mass casualties. It leaves a widespread mark of death and injury. But unlike most enemies that cause mass destruction, it's stealthy and it's many times left unnoticed until the destruction is already widespread. Apathy is stealthy and it's many times left unnoticed until the destruction is widespread. It can remain hidden until total annihilation, massacre has already occurred. And yet, I'll be honest, I don't think that the severity of it sinks into us. I don't think that we see this as big of a deal as it is. When talking about the goodness of God, how great he is, how powerful he is, how much he loves us, talking about his majesty, I've come to find that words always fall short. Like, no matter what you say, you're never going to be able to accurately declare the amazingness of God. Words always fall short. The most powerful of metaphors always fall short of accurately declaring the glory of God. And in the same regard, I think it's nearly impossible for me to declare to you the detrimental effect of spiritual apathy. I think it's hard for us to understand how big of a deal this really is. But in one last attempt to show that to you, before we move on to the cure for it, I just wrote the first like 15, I didn't count them. I'm guessing there's like 15 words that I thought of when talking about this that show how serious of a deal it is. Words that I would use to describe apathy. Atrocious, deplorable, devastating, and disastrous. Abysmal, lethal, treacherous. It's perilous and precarious, sinister, vile, disgusting, and revolting. And all of those fall short. No matter what words you use to describe how dangerous this can be, none of them will show you the severity of it. It's life-threatening. If apathy had a mind of its own, if apathy had a mind of its own and it could do whatever it desired, if it had its way, it would creep in. Last week we talked about how it could lead to death. It would creep in, it would kill you, and then it would crawl from your corpse to those around you and let the rot start to sink into them as well, claiming yet another victim. So one last time, apathy left untreated means impending doom. And yet we allow it, and yet we make space for it in our life. So you might be thinking, well, wasn't this what the last 2 weeks were for? We're supposed to be past this. Wasn't the last 2 weeks to show the severity? But I need to start with reiterating this. Because if we fail to rightly understand how big of a deal this is, if we fail to see the severity of it, the cure just isn't going to matter. We're not going to care. If we fail to rightly understand why apathy is to be so greatly feared and so aggressively fought against, the cure will be of little value. We're not going to appreciate it. We're not going to accept it. We're not going to embrace it. We'll think that the cure is optional. We'll see it as something that is merely to be desired from time to time when we want it, rather than the imperative, crucial, life-giving solution that is absolutely necessary. Just as someone fails to see the importance of Jesus as their Savior, apart from a real understanding of their sin, we fail to see the importance of this cure if we don't see the severity of apathy. A Savior is of little use to someone who's in no real jeopardy, right? If you're not in any real jeopardy, you don't need a Savior. If you're not sick, or if the sickness is no big deal, if this is just like some little cold, the cure doesn't matter. I remember Pastor Justin saying it this way once. He said, could you go up to someone who has never been told by a doctor that they have cancer, that their cancer has been healed? Could you go up to someone who's never been told by a doctor that they have cancer, that their cancer had been healed? Sure you could. It wouldn't be that difficult. But you can't expect them to change their life over it. You can't expect them to care. If I walked up to you right now and you had no reason to believe that there was anything wrong with you, no reason to believe that you had any major health issue, and I said, you're healed, you're cured, everything's going to be okay, it's very likely that you'd just kind of look at me with indifference, kind of the same way you're looking at me right now. You'd be like, okay, good to know, thanks. I'm not going to talk to you ever again. You'd maybe give me some mild amusement or more likely mild annoyance. You just wouldn't care. But if you had cancer, if you had seen the scans yourself, if the doctor had declared to you that you had a terminal illness, and then someone who knew what they were talking about, not some random guy on the street, came up to you and said, you're cancer-free, you are healed, I have the answer. It'd be a far different story, because you'd have had the bad news and you would have believed it. So if you believe that apathy is as dangerous as it is, if you see that it is a real concern, something that we need to fight, if you see that it's a concern to you personally, not, oh yeah, this is a deal, this is an issue, this is a deal for the church universally, or oh yeah, this is even an issue for this church and us. No, if you see that it's a deal for you, then the cure that we're going to discuss today is going to be very, very good news. Then the cure is going to matter. Then it's going to be important. So apathy is a serious illness, but once you realize that, once you diagnose it, once you see the symptoms, we can have hope. Last week, I noted that spiritual apathy has a lot of similarities with heart disease, which is good because spiritual apathy is an issue with our heart. I showed the similarities between the symptoms, what you can see, what you would expect to happen. I explained that many times it presents itself in the same way and same eventual prognosis, but the metaphor doesn't end there. Many of the treatments for physical heart failure also reveal to us what is needed to deal with spiritual heart failure, spiritual apathy. However, there's one very distinct difference, and that lies in the order in which these treatments happen. I'm just guessing. I did not greatly study this, but I'm guessing that if you go to the doctor and there's something wrong with your heart, they're going to start with the less invasive, the more safe, the less serious things first, you know? Maybe they'll start with diet and exercise. That'll take care of it. You know, if that doesn't take care of it, maybe there'll be, oh, you need to take this medication. If that doesn't take care of it, they might go to the more serious things, progressing to the more complicated, more invasive treatments when necessary. So So you might start with diet and exercise. Not terribly difficult, not terribly invasive, but also only strong enough to take care of the smaller, less serious problems. Might progress to medication. If that still isn't enough, you might need to do what doctors call cardioversion or defibrillation, which is where a heart gets shocked back into the right rhythm. So you take electricity, pump it into a heart, you shock someone to fix it. That still isn't enough. It might require open heart surgery, where you remove damaged parts of the heart, and you repair them. You can rearrange things and fix it. It's kind of incredible what they can do. And then if that still isn't enough, that still hasn't taken care of the problem, the most serious of problems require total heart transplant. Removal of the failed heart, removal of the dying heart, and replacing it with a healthy one. A working heart that can actually lead to real life. For spiritual apathy, that's where you start. You don't start with the little things, you start with a total, complete heart transplant. You don't get to begin with the easy stuff. You don't get to start with the things that you desire, the things that are safer. You start with a heart transplant. There's no other hope. There's no other treatment to begin with for spiritual apathy. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Replacing the heart of stone with the heart of flesh is the necessary treatment. That's the necessary treatment for spiritual apathy. Any other treatment is going to be like trying to cover up a surgery needing injury with a band-aid. So it'd be someone who just got their rim totally ripped open, think chainsaw wound, and they're trying to patch it up with a band-aid. Doesn't work. Does not work. So people try and fix this with their own inadequate solutions all the time. People in general try to fix things with inadequate solutions. That's just what we do. I was looking for people who have tried to fix like serious injuries with a band-aid just to see if there was any interesting stories. And there are. You can look into them if you want, but I found this one. There's a guy, he's from California. Earlier this year, he was arrested because he was on the side of the street trying to patch a baseball-sized hole in his car's tire, so at least it wasn't his leg, in his car's tire by filling it with medical gauze and then putting NexCare band-aids over it. Okay? So I don't know if you guys know this, but your average tire is going to have like 40 PSI, roughly. Gauze has holes in it, like it doesn't hold any air in. And band-aids, they're not that sticky. Like you can't hardly get them to stick to your hand when you want them to, let alone a dirt-covered tire. So it didn't work out for him. And that's what we try to do, though. We try to patch things up. We try to fix spiritual apathy without actually going to the root, without actually doing the heart transplant that is necessary. So that guy, he was using, it was actually specified NexCare Band-Aids. And I'm a big fan of NexCare Band-Aids, NexCare waterproof Band-Aids. They're like the best. They're pretty good at stopping a little cut. They are. But they're not going to do anything to a serious problem. So don't be the fool who dies trying to patch their heart together. Don't be the fool who dies trying to patch their heart together, trying to fix this by putting some little sticky piece of latex. Not when there's a surgeon with a perfect matching donor heart ready to be put inside of you. So, if we're going to cure spiritual apathy, if we're going to talk about how to fix this, it requires a surgeon. The good news is Jesus happens to be the best surgeon in the world. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. So those who are good, those who are well, they have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus didn't come here for the people who are never apathetic. He didn't come here for the people who never struggle with this, who never screw up. He didn't come here for those who are never disinterested about the things of God. In fact, those are the people he came for. He came for people who are desperately in need of surgery. It was the very people that God came for. It says in Romans that he came here while we were still sinners. He came here while we were still apathetic. He came here for people who could not care less about God, because those are the people that need him as their surgeon. It's tempting when there's no real passion for God, no real desire for obedience, no real desire to follow Christ, no real fulfillment in the things of God. It's tempting when we care more about all of the cares of this world than the God who created it for us to try to seek a cure other than a complete heart transplant, other than the most serious cure. Right, there's far less scary, less intimidating actions that people would prefer to take. Heart transplant sounds scary. Heart transplant sounds like you could die. But here's what I have as an answer for that. You will die. Heart transplant means you will die. But that's the point. You'll die and then you'll be given new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 6:4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So we're afraid that this transplant might mean we die. And I'm saying it will mean you die. But it means that you are given new, real, abundant life. We're afraid to let Jesus rip our hearts out. Sounds terrible. Sounds painful. And replace it with the healthy hearts. But that's exactly what we need. That is exactly what you need if you find yourself indifferent, disinterested, and not passionate about God. We would like to take care of this on our own. We'd prefer to take care of this on your own. But I'm guessing you guys know this. People don't get to do their own heart surgery. They don't. You don't get to be your own heart surgeon. You can't take care of it on your own. You don't get to be in control. You can only cooperate. You can willingly lay on the bed and let God do the work that only he can do. So we'd prefer a Band-Aid, but that's not going to fix it. We'd prefer to just change a few things about our life to deal with this apathy, but that's not going to do it. Now, when people get heart transplants, there's a lot of obstacles to overcome. First, you actually have to find a doctor who's willing to do the transplant. Heart surgeons, they're not the most easily found doctors. You can't go into urgent care and be like, hey, I need a heart transplant quick. No, it's a little more complicated than that. You need to find a doctor who's competent, who knows what they're doing. One of the world's top heart surgeons, his name's Robert Poston. His statistics and life-saving surgeries are really impressive. Like very low failure rate, taking on surgeries that most people would never dream of taking on. And if you want success in this, you probably want to have the best surgeon you can find. Okay? So one obstacle, finding the best surgeon. Second, you have to actually find a donor heart. Sometimes that can take months, even years. Sometimes you never find one. I don't know if you realize this, but most people don't real willingly donate their hearts. To donate your heart, it requires death. It requires the person who gives that heart, who's going to give life, to die. It's a requirement in heart donation. It can be hard to find. And you have to find a match. So even when you do find a surgeon and you do find a heart, you think, oh, everything's kind of in place. I've got the doctor who can do it, and I have the heart to be put in. That sounds all well and good. A lot of people simply can't get surgeries because they can't afford it. The average heart transplant is like over $1 million, like $1.3 million for the average heart transplant. And then beyond that, you have to take anti-rejection drugs for what, from what I'm seeing, the rest of your life. And they can run upwards of $3,000 a month. You know, so when you do the math, that's another like $36,000 a year, which is very costly, very expensive. A lot of people simply can't afford it. So there's all kinds of obstacles that prevent you from getting the heart transplant that's needed in this physical world. Not a single one of those obstacles stands in the way for dealing with apathy. Not one. Not one stands in the way of God removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were dead to God. Now, if you're dead to God, that sounds to me like an extreme case of spiritual apathy. But God is ready to take care of that. He's ready to give real life. So the best surgeon in the world is waiting for us. Robert Poston, his statistics are okay. I mean, they're pretty impressive for a doctor. But he fails. Jesus doesn't. 100% success rate. He can't make mistakes. You can trust him with your life. John 10:28 says that those who go under the knife of Jesus, those who allow him to do this surgery, are given eternal life. They will not perish. No one and nothing can remove them from his hand. Nothing can take him away. So we have the best surgeon waiting for us. Not only do we have the best surgeon, but the heart is going to be a perfect match. The heart's there. It's going to match perfectly. It'll be exactly what is needed. No fear of the wrong blood type. No fear of possible rejection. And that's because not only is Jesus the surgeon, but Jesus is also providing the heart. Jesus is also the one providing the heart. I said that when donating a heart, it's a requirement that the donor be dead. It's a requirement that the donor be killed. Jesus already did it. He was already killed. Jesus already died in order that we can have this heart transplant surgery. He died so this can happen. So that's another obstacle already taken care of. Is his death going to be in vain, or are we going to allow the heart that he died to give us into our body? Now, it's also not going to cost us $1.3 million. It's not going to cost another $3,000 a month for the rest of your life. It's actually a completely free surgery. It's a surgery that Jesus will do at no cost. Just cost your faith. That's the only price that you pay. So you don't have to pay him for his heart. You don't have to pay him for his heart, nor do you have to pay him for the operation. But in one sense, it's also a gift that costs you everything. It's a free gift. God will do it for free. Jesus is waiting to give us that heart. But after that free surgery, you have real life, and you willingly, joyfully desire to give him all that you have because of the life that he's given you. So in the end, although it's a free surgery, it's a free gift that costs it all. 20 people die each day waiting for an organ donation. It's 20 people in the U.S. that die each day waiting for an organ donation. For whatever reason, they can't find a match, they can't find a doctor, they can't afford it. Whatever reason it is, they die before the operation takes place. They're waiting. Don't be the person who dies waiting. The donor is ready, the surgeon is ready, and he's the best there is. There's no chance he'll fail. The heart's a perfect match. You'd be a fool to pass it up. Be a fool. Now, before any transplant surgery, I discovered that, you know, you need images of a heart. I guess x-rays aren't good enough. So they do what's called an echocardiogram, where they take sound waves. I don't understand this. Doesn't make sense to me. But somehow they take sound waves and they go into your heart and it produces an image of the heart. Who knew? But it's a procedure that uses sound waves to produce images of the heart, allowing doctors to see what is actually going on. This common test allows for your doctor to see your heart beating and pumping blood. It's what shows the doctors and the patients what's really going on beneath the surface. It reveals the problems, reveals where the weaknesses are, it reveals what is going to need to be done, and it points to the correct cure, the correct way to deal with it. Spiritually speaking, when dealing with this issue of apathy, we also are going to need images. We need scans. We need to know what lies beneath the surface. And God, in His love and in His mercy, has given us what we need to do the job. It's a lot lower tech than the advanced technology of, sending sound waves into your heart to get an image. How sound makes a picture, couldn't tell you. It's a lot lower tech than that. But it's far more magnificent and impressive. The images and answers that it provides give new life, not just now in this life, but for eternity. It's the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Bible is the only book that when you read it, it reads you. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It sees the heart. And just like a heart is only really seen by a doctor using an echocardiogram, your heart is only really seen, it's only revealed, and you only can understand what's going on in your need of God when you see it through the lens of Scripture. It's what gives an accurate image of what's actually going on inside. Anything else is just going to be our opinions. Anything else is going to fail to correctly show what is going on beneath the surface. So this means that if you want to deal with apathy, if you want to let God do this surgery, if you want this to happen, you're going to need scripture. It's not an option. It's just not an option. You're going to need the truth of scripture revealed to you, and you're going to have to actually submit to it. Like these other images, it provides you with the information necessary to deal with heart failure. Now, you might be thinking, okay, this is all well and good. I get it. Yeah, well, Jesus needs to change your heart. He needs to save us. Okay. But I've had that transplant surgery years ago. Got that taken care of. This is done months ago, whatever it is for you. What am I going to do about it now? You might be thinking the answer can't be continual heart transplants. It's not as if God's going to continually, give me a new heart every time that I start to lose passion, every time that my passion begins to fade, every time that I become disinterested in what God has for me, every time that I become unmoved by the truth of God. And you're right. It's a one-time surgery. You don't get to have the surgery over and over and over. So why spend so much time talking about this initial procedure? Well, there's a lot of reasons. First, because we have to start here. First, because this is the cure. This is the answer. Second, it's a procedure that a lot of people are going to desire to avoid. It's the one thing that is necessary, the only thing that is necessary. And also, it's the one thing that people are going to run from. Third, although this is a very intensive surgery, although there should be no doubt whether or not it has actually been completed, there seems to be a lot of people who have convinced themselves that this transplant has happened, despite the fact that there's no scars, no evidence seen in any part of their life to show that it happened. No evidence of the healthy heart. No evidence of the healthy life that that heart should lead us into in a post-transplant life. So when apathy abounds, it would be healthy to examine our heart. It would be healthy to see if this transplant has actually taken place. Fourthly, even if you've had the surgery, been born again, God's given you a new heart. Become the new creation that we talked about. Even if you've had the heart of stone removed and it's been replaced with the heart of flesh, remembering the truth of this surgery, remembering your total dependency on the surgeon, remembering your total dependency on Christ throughout all of this. Remembering that the heart that you have came from someone who had to die. Remembering the death that it took in order for you to have life. Remembering all that was involved should lead us into a life of passion, should lead us into a life of appreciation of what Jesus did. We'd like to think that upon salvation, we can keep the passion for God ourselves. We would like to think that after this transplant happens, the rest is up to us, that we can take care of it from here. It's just not the truth. The fact is, we need to remember we're continuously dependent on the surgeon, that we need to continuously go to him for real life. I've heard it said that passion for God is a gift from God. So when lacking passion, when you notice your heart growing cold to the things that used to excite you, the things that used to give you joy, the things that used to give you fulfillment, we need to seek God to renew that. If we do, we'll find that he's there, ready, willing, desiring to treat us. And it'll be a treatment far more beneficial, far more healthy for us than any band-aid patch job that we're going to do on our own. Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes about how the people there had become saved by the Spirit of God. They'd been saved by the Spirit of God. But then they wanted to continue on in their faith. They wanted to continue on in their sanctification, continue on in their life with God in the power of their own flesh. That sounds like a sure way for apathy. If you're going to try and do all of what Christianity asks, and you're going to do it on your own, you're going to do it apart from God, apart from Jesus, apart from his direction, apart from his empowerment, apart from the Holy Spirit working in you, I can tell you it's going to be boring. It's going to be boring. It's going to be boring and unsuccessful, and it will lead you to be very apathetic. It will lead you to lose any passion for God that you once had. But if instead you can remember that you're dependent on him, we can keep our joy, we can keep our excitement, and we can keep our passion. So the cure for spiritual apathy is to allow Jesus to do this surgery. It's to have our heart changed, totally changed. It's the only cure. So maybe you've had the transplant, maybe you know the cure. There are some treatments that, although they are not the cure, or although they will not fix this, they can be of benefit to us to alleviate the symptoms and then point us and get us closer and closer to the cure that we desperately need. So I said with heart, sometimes the unhealthy parts need to be cut away. Sometimes they need to be cut away. They can also like rearrange things with the heart. I didn't know this. They can detach blood vessels and move them, you know, and I don't know how it works. They can rearrange things in your body in order to make a heart healthy and work again. So there's the removing of unhealthy things, rearranging of things to make it work again. Same thing happens in Christianity. There are things that need to be removed in your life if you want to have passion for God. There are things that are going to have to go if you want to find fulfillment in God. Whether that be sins, unhealthy relationships, whatever it is that is competing against God, that sucks our joy, passion away from where it should be placed. Anything that leads us to be indifferent towards God needs to be cut out and gotten rid of. And I also think it's interesting that they can rearrange things and make things work again as they should. I've seen time after time where God says you need to rearrange your life. There are things that you're doing and they simply do not fit in with what I've called you to. Things need to rearrange, whether different job, different friends, whatever it is. Things that he says, this has to change. And it's not until those things are rearranged, it's not until those things are fixed, put in their proper places, that you find the joy that you once had in God. There are people that I've got in my past that I can guarantee you, if they hadn't been rearranged in their priority or eliminated when necessary, they would steal from the passion and joy that I find in following God. Likewise, there's people that I have intentionally arranged around my life who give me joy and passion in God. People whose zeal for the Lord is contagious. Their joy, their fulfillment, their purpose is contagious. You cannot help but be excited about God and the things of God when you're near them. Proverbs 12:26, the righteous choose their friends carefully. The righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. If you want to have passion for God, you're going to have to watch who you're spending time with. You're going to have to watch what you allow in your life. Maybe you need to rearrange your life so that the life-giving sustenance can freely flow. Are you able to make it to church on time? Are you able to make it to what God would have you do? Or are there things that are preventing that? Are you able to obey God? Are you able to make God a priority? Or are you too entwined with the world? Do you have time to enjoy God? Do you actually have time in your life to enjoy God? Now, in movies, or maybe in real life, if you've been so unlucky to have to experience it, you see people that, you know, their heart stops beating, and then someone runs and grabs the defibrillator. That's what it's called, right? Okay, they run and grab that, and then they run back to the person on the ground who's not got a heartbeat at all. You know, they yell clear, and then they shock them to try and get their heart to start beating again. And then it doesn't work because when it's in movies, there's got to be more suspense. So then they do it a couple more times. And right when they're about to give up, right when there seems to be no possible hope, the heartbeat returns, right? They were shocked back into life, shocked back into having a healthy heart. I think God does the same for us. I believe that Christians are in need of regular shock therapy for their heart. We need to be shocked. We need to be awakened. Sometimes we need to get out of the routine of what we always do and what we always expect, and God does this and this is how it works. We need to allow God to shock us. We need to let him push us outside of where we're comfortable, outside of maybe where we would seek to always live, where we'd seek to always be, and let him shock us. Our God is a God that can surprise us if we'll let him. Are you going to allow him to do that? Are you going to allow God to shock you? Are you going to allow him to reveal himself in new and exciting ways? Or are you just going to continue on doing the same thing day after day after day, never letting God interfere? If we don't let God interfere, I don't think we're going to see God shock us. And if God doesn't shock us, if he doesn't amaze us, if he doesn't surprise us, if he doesn't awe us, it's no doubt that our heartbeat will slowly slow down more and more, more and more, until it could eventually fail. We need to let God shock us. We need to let God push us. And he'll do that if you want. If you want God to excite you, just obey him. Just follow him. You'll find that he shocks you time after time. And it won't even be in ways that you think. He might shock you in what everyone else would see as a really boring, unshocking experience. God has shocked me before when I went grocery shopping. Not just because I found good deals. God desires to reveal himself. Our God is an awesome God. He is. And he desires us to know him and see him in that way. We'd like to think that we know what we're doing. We would desire to think that we know what we're doing. But we have a God that desires us to be close to him, that desires us to be dependent upon him, that desires us to be pushed by him. Are you going to allow that to happen? When he says, hey, you should go talk to that person, you have no idea what's going to happen. It could go terrible. Are you going to do it? If you don't, it's going to be boring. If you do, I have no idea what's going to happen. No clue. But I think God will shock you. I think God will amaze you. If you let him do that, it might just save your life. If you'll get out of your comfort zone and see God in new ways, see God do something great, it might just save your life. In the end, I'll say that it's far easier to prevent heart disease than it is to cure it. Talk to any doctor. It's far easier to prevent heart disease than it is to cure it, which means we should guard our heart. Preventing it involves, you know, diet and exercise. Be healthy. Do what you're supposed to do. Be engaged in the activity of God. The Bible says, taste and see the goodness of God. Are you going to do that? Are you going to actually exercise your faith so that you can taste and see God's goodness? Are you going to take in what's needed? Are you going to take in the healthy diet that God requires for a heart to remain healthy? The truth of his word? The fellowship with his people? Are you going to take that stuff in? Or are you going to take in what's undoubtedly going to lead to a drain in your passion, a drain in your zeal, and an apathetic life? So stay active in what God's doing and intake what is needed for your soul. Matthew 4:4 says that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If we don't take in what is needed, we won't have real life. Apathy is a disease that the quicker it's diagnosed and treated, the quicker that we can see it as a problem, the quicker that we identify it and then treat it, the far better the prognosis. So when apathy rears its head, we shouldn't make excuses. We don't just say, well, it's a season and it'll probably go away. No, you deal with it. You go to the surgeon. You go to the doctor who has the answer. You don't put up with it. You fight for your passion. You deal with it before it claims another victim. If you remember where we're at in our usual Sunday series through the book of John with Pastor Justin, Jesus has been crucified. He was killed. He died. And he was buried. Death. You could say that death is a very extreme case of apathy. Okay? But it doesn't end there. Pastor Justin's going to be back, and you probably already know this. It doesn't end there. Jesus resurrects. There's going to be new life. New, real life. I actually heard one of you say this line, and I knew it was going to fit in good, so I tried to remember it. It's probably wrong. But God's in the business of resurrecting the dead. He's in the business of bringing life to that which was once lifeless. He's in the business of bringing passion where there was no passion. He restores hope where there was no hope. That's what he does. That's what God does. He's a life giver, redeemer, resurrector. He will give that to you. Where there once was death, there can now be life. Where there once was apathy, disinterest, unengaged, lethargic, lazy Christianity, God can replace that with vibrant, real life found only in him. It's what he desires to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about resurrection. And Paul says that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then our faith is futile, then we are to be pitied. He says, if there's no resurrection, there's no new life. Our faith is futile, we're to be pitied. In a way, we're pathetic. If there is no real resurrection, no real life, then apathy is acceptable. Then apathy is to be expected. If God doesn't give new life, then there's not going to be any real vibrant life. Apathy would be accepted and expected. But Paul goes on writing 1 Corinthians 15, 20, that says, "But indeed Christ did rise from the dead." But indeed Christ did rise from the dead. Resurrection is a thing God gives life. We have a God, a creator, a savior who loved us enough to die a terrible death in order to give new life, who was willing to die to give us new life. But then he conquered death and rose again. In light of that fact, in light of the fact that Jesus died for us, conquered death to give us new life, I don't think there's any room for apathy. There's not any room for apathy. We need to believe in that. We need to trust in that. And then God will give us a passion to live for. God, it would be easy to allow all the things of this world, all the distractions, everything to cause us to grow cold in our love from you if we fail to see you who you re as who you really are. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us in shocking, new, and exciting ways, ways that show us the greatness of who you are, show us the magnificence of your power and your glory. Help us remember what you did in order to make real life possible for us. Let us not be people who die waiting for an answer, waiting for a surgery when there is a surgeon ready and willing to make the necessary things happen in order for us to have real life. When there is a heart ready and waiting for us to give us new life, let us not be someone who scoffs at it and says we don't need it because we do. Help us to remember that. Thank you for being a God that gives life. Thank you for being so good that you would do that for us. Please give us real passion for you. Give us joy that can be found nowhere else. Amen.